Birmingham, especially to connect the Life Church. And it's like a privilege because we get to attend all the events. Yeah, so it's nice. So it's a baptism, it's a carol service, another baptism. I wonder what's next. Hope you don't have a building somewhere in the back, a bigger one. It's an induction one, yeah. That would be my favorite, probably. Yeah. But it's a blessing to be with you this morning. So I was thinking about the passage from Acts chapter 2. And you probably know this passage. But it's about the first Christians, how they live as a Christian, what they did, how was the church in the first century. So it's from the book of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 40 to the end of the chapter, 47. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, Daniel, imagine a baptism of 3,000 people. Yeah, we're going to stay here all day long. Probably have lunch, a little bit break. 3,000 people baptized at once. At least this is what the passage says. But I think even though you baptize 3,000 or 5, the same joy in heaven. I mean, at least one of them, if it gets baptized, it's a joy in heaven. So the passage continues, says, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all according as anyone had need. Day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the assembly day by day those who are being saved. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you very much for this morning, for the passage. I'm just praying that in the minutes that we have, your word is going to speak to our hearts, and it's going to convince our minds that what we heard, that what we're hearing from you, we will believe it and put it into our daily practice. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the day of the Pentecost, we kind of say that the church had a beginning, was a wonderful spiritual moment. A supernatural spiritual moment when the Holy Spirit came of all the disciples and the apostles. Everyone was together, and they experienced a wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And from that day, they got that boldness, that power to open their mouths and preach about Jesus or talk about Jesus. And as you can see in this passage, they couldn't just stop being at church talking about Jesus. They went at home with probably maybe every day, or I don't know, during the week, they would have the Lord's Supper in their homes with one or two neighbors that were Christians. Just come along, let's have Lord's Supper, let's talk about Jesus. And that was the church in Jerusalem in the first century. And it's amazing. After the Holy Spirit came down, you can clearly see that they were Christians. They were followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking to entitle this passage, Four Attributes That Defines a Christian. And you might know them, obviously. Well, you might. I think you know them. But I just want to add something to these actions, because I think it's very important to look at this passage and find out, you know, what really makes someone a Christian? I was struck by this question with someone. I was talking about Christian faith, and the question came up was like, how do you know that someone is a Christian? And I was like, well, we should know. And he said, well, I don't think you can know 100%. And I'm just asking you, can you know 100% that someone is a Christian or not? Yes? And I think there are some definite marks that you can see in people's lives. It's, you know, people can act, yeah, I can get that. But there are things that are very important things that you can find out in people's lives. Because they had this encounter with Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives are changed, and you should see them. And sometimes I'm brokenhearted because when people come to me and ask for baptism, I'm looking for this stuff in their lives. Now, should they be from the beginning in their lives? Well, look at the first Christians. They were there, and you can all see them in their lives. So if someone, you know, wants to be a Christian, they should present these four things in their lives. This shouldn't be something mechanized, something that, you know, they just do or by a reflex in a way. But it's something that you can clearly see that it's important for them and they are doing every day in their lives. So this chapter, the last part of this chapter, number two, presents us four things that I think that they present very clearly what it means to be a Christian. Lately, I've been struggle a bit because my daughter Alexia came from school one day and she was brokenhearted. So she's seven now. Because apparently she had a boyfriend. And get this, he broke up with her. And I said, "What do you mean he broke up with you? How dare you? How dare him?" Yeah, he did like this. And that's it. We broke off. I was like, "Oh God, I have to have the talk now. Please help me. Please help me." It's not easy. And I asked her, you know, why did he broke up with you? Because obviously I wanted to know more. And she said that he said that I'm not making him happy anymore. I was like, "Oh, just show me. Show him to me. Just wait the darkness come." "Oh, can you do this to my little angel of a daughter?" So because of all this, I said, "Do you know, Daddy, you're going to grow up, obviously, and you will have to find a man to, you know, marry with someone." And I said, "Do you know how to pick them?" Because obviously you don't. But do you know what you need to look into them to see them? And I said, "You know, the first thing that you have to look is you have to find out if he's a Christian." And all of a sudden, she said, "Well, I know, I have another colleague, he's a Christian." I said, no, not that fast. It's like, you have to look into his heart, into his life, to see that he's a Christian. So how will I do that? And obviously, that was, even for me, it was like, okay, then. He has to believe in God, he has to go to church or do that. But then I realized that you need to look for specific things. And in this passage, one of them, which I think is very important, someone who is really a Christian, he needs to have a hunger for the scriptures. That's very simple, very clear. Verse 42, if you look at the disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostle teachings. The scriptures, the Bible, the teaching of the scriptures are so important for our lives. But get this, it's not that you have a Bible and you know the Bible. You have a hunger for the Bible. And that's the difference. Sometimes when I'm going out and meeting my friends, even my Christian brothers and sisters, sometimes, you know, the discussion gets so heated around holidays and everybody's, you know, coming out with their holidays or the new things that they bought lately. And everybody's like that. And I'm there, not having much on this area, but if you just ask me a question about the Bible, I can go on and on. I like that. And when it comes to the scriptures, I notice even, you know, between us, brothers and sisters, sometimes when we meet together, we can discuss and we can talk so much about so many things. But there are so few people nowadays that they really have a hunger for the scriptures. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after the Second World War II, he testified that he had so many people coming to church, and when you hear these messages, they're not full of, I don't know how many stories to catch up, all this stuff. But his messages are so strong and full of teaching, hard teachings, deep teachings from the scriptures. And I'm like, did really people, you know, stay and listen to him for hours? And the truth is, 10,000 people every Sunday came to listen to him because he said there was such a big hunger in everybody's life for scriptures. Yeah, we know about scriptures, we know stuff about scriptures, but do you still have the hunger for it? And when someone comes, especially for baptism, I look for this thing in their lives. Do they have the hunger? Lately, convinced by some other people and by media, obviously, I try to have a couple of diets, and one of them involved the intermittent fasting. And actually, I did a couple of fasting, not to boast in this morning, obviously. I did 3 days, 5 days. I did a couple of seven-day fasting, just water. And it's quite interesting, because in one fasting, one of my friends said, do you know, on Friday, we have a barbecue, it's my birthday, do you want to come? And he's a close friend, I couldn't say no. I said, I will come, but I'm not going to eat anything. He said, what do you mean? I have all this, and we Romanians with the barbecue, it's full of meat for all the stuff, and it smells like, oh, I think I'm hungry. The problem is, on the fifth day, I went to the barbecue. I was expecting to, you know, be in a different state, carving, you know, the food. But the thing is, I looked at that, and I was not that pushed to eat. And that was amazing. The first 3 days sometimes of my type of, my thing when I do fasting, is the second day is the hardest for me, because my body is craving. With my mind, I don't know, all of a sudden, I imagine so clearly all the sweets that I like, all the chocolates. I don't know, my favorite foods are just there. I'm just waking up and I'm dreaming about steaks and stuff like this. It's weird. But it's that moment, and the interesting thing when you do fasting is that at one point, especially if you're a father or something like this, you have to cook for your family. And my daughters come to school and they want to eat, and I'm fasting, and even that perfect egg in that pan, it's so desirable. It's, oh, I'll do anything for it. But after a few days, I'm past that. And it's quite interesting, because the same, you know, attitude maybe of your heart, of your mind, should happen in your life. If you're really a Christian, and if you really have a hunger for scriptures, you will feel it. Time to time, you want a Bible study. You want to read the Bible. You want to read something about the Bible. You can't go on and on days and weeks without opening the Bible or meeting with someone and putting a question about the scriptures. So I really want to ask you this morning, do you really crave the Bible during the day, during the week? Do you have this desire, this hunger to open the Bible with your friends, to meet with someone just to put him a question? And I think this is something that we should cherish, we should grow in our lives. And we should look when we want to see someone that is a Christian. Tell him, you have to have a hunger for the scriptures. Do you like the scriptures? Do you crave the scriptures? Do you want to hear something from the Bible? I'm assuming this is why we came to church every Sunday, right? It's one of the reasons. We crave from the Bible. The second thing that I see in this passage is quite obviously is there, is that it's a thirst for prayer. The people, they will continue steadfastly in the apostle teachings and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. And in the last verse, well, the verse 46, day by day continue steadfastly with one accord in the temple. What do you think they were doing in the temple? And I think, I don't know if this translation is much better than mine. They were going to the temple every day to pray, to be with one another, to pray. You have a thirst for prayer. Prayer is the way you communicate with God. And we know this. We know this. It's the way you communicate with God. Now, the simple thing happens like this. If you stop communicating with someone, what do you think happens? You stop having a relationship with that person. You don't know stuff about it. This is what happens when we stop praying in our lives. We stop communicating, having a relationship with God. And like in the Garden of Eden, something happens in our lives. One thing that always stops us from prayer and our desiring prayer is sin. And that's the reality. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were afraid. Why? Because they were hiding from God. They didn't want to talk with him. And the Bible said that they were ashamed. Their nakedness and the aware of it made them ashamed. And sometimes it's very hard to come into prayer because you know there's a sin in your life. And you, actually don't feel committed or ashamed of what happened. That's why sometimes you don't crave and you don't have a thirst for prayer. Prayer is how you communicate with God. What stops prayer in our life is sin. And the most important thing of prayer is that prayer is always accompanied by faith. Now, the scientists and the atheists today will tell you and will try to convince you that the Christian faith today, it's a blind faith. And I noticed this lately. Richard Dawkins, the leading atheist in UK in the world today, he made an assumption that believing in God for him is like believing in leprechauns and unicorns. And someone asked him, it was quite interesting, he said, what if you're wrong and God will majestically and powerfully appear to you from behind of a cloud? And he will say, yes, I am. I am God. What would you say to that, Richard? And you know his answer was? He immediately went with his mind and said, you know what? There are con artists, magicians, that sometimes they do an act so perfectly that you can't see, you know, behind it. And you are so inclined to believe that it's true. But you know that it's just a magic trick. But he's so believable. So this man, not only he takes God's word in vain and he talks so bad about God, he thinks like, if somehow I would encounter a situation that, you know, it could be God, I might look to see if I'm not tricked. Do you see his mind? That's why people and atheists will say today, Christian faith is blind because it's not based on evidence. We don't have any evidence. But to be honest, there's so much of evidence in this world about Christian faith. And why you should believe in God, why you should believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he was the Son of God and he's coming back. You should believe the scriptures. And that's why you should believe in prayer. Prayer is the same thing that you do when a child goes to his mother and said, can I have a cookie? Can I have something to eat? Can you please give me a chocolate? Faith is the way you receive what you're asking your mother to get. But actually, faith is an object. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ that works in every one of us. There's so many evidence. I'm not going to stop now, but one of them that always amazed me is the scroll from the Dead Sea, the Qumran scrolls that was discovered in 1946. A couple of years, they will keep digging in the caves and keep discovering manuscripts and scrolls. But what I want to draw attention now is one particular scroll, the Isaiah scroll. The Isaiah scroll was found in the Qumran of Dead Sea in 1946. And it's dated back to 125 before Christ. And now we have the latest, now we have the earliest manuscripts and the latest from 125 before Christ. But before we discovered the manuscripts from Isaiah at the Qumran, we had other manuscripts. And the latest manuscript that was available to us back in the days was the manuscripts from 1920 that was in Aleppo synagogue. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know why I'm saying all this? Because they compare the manuscripts. The one from 125 before Christ and the other one, there's 1,000 years after that one in 1920 after Christ. There's 66 chapters in one, 66 chapters in the other one. And they are practical identical. 1,000 years apart, and they're identical. Do you really believe in God? Do you really believe in His world? Do you really believe the Bible? Then you must have a thirst for prayer because your faith is consumed in the prayer, in your prayer time. We have Bible stories at night with our daughters, and I'm so blessed right now. I don't know how much we'll keep this up, but I want to keep it as long as I can. But after a Bible story, we always pray with each other as a family. And my daughter Alexia always comes and grabs me, or Simona, my wife, to come. And she asks us, Daddy, do you want to come and pray? Those words. It doesn't matter if I'm on a big server at work. I don't care what I'm doing. It could be the best movie that I can see in my life. I put pause there, and I'm going to pray with them. Prayer needs to be constant in your life. You have a thirst for prayer. For us in our house, wherever we go somewhere, we make it a habit to pray almost every meal. If you go somewhere, we pray. If you have a problem, you pray. You pray at night. You pray in the morning. And when you go somewhere, it's quite interesting now because you sit on the table and you look a little bit, you know, frustrated. You don't know, are they going to pray? Or are they not praying for the meal? And I like the fact that the girls are asking now, are we going to pray so I can eat? And I'm like, all right, that's the cue. Are you guys praying or not? But prayer, make it a part of your life in any circumstance, any situation. It is how you consume your faith in your life. The third thing that I want to mention, and I can see it clearly in this passage, is a dedication for the church fellowship. In verse 42b, you can see that in 45. And clearly one of the things that, you know, stands out from this passage is the fact that all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possession and goods and distributed them to all according as anyone had need. And I want to pause on that last word, need. Fellowship, I mean, being dedicated to the fellowship, to the Christian fellowship, being a church, whenever it is on, it is because you care about one another. You might not get a chance to meet everyone during the week, but coming together at church, show that you care. First thing is to show up. The second is to just open your mouth and talk with someone. Ask them, how is your week? What have you been doing? Is something going on? Can I pray about something? I like someone from our church in the morning came to me and said, Alex, I noticed you go around after the service and talk with people. I said, okay. That was interesting. Like everybody else says, no, not really. Can I ask you something? And I said, okay. What do you ask them? I said, what do you mean? I don't know. I wanted to go and talk with people after, but I don't know what to ask them. I said, okay, you know, ask them simple question. I said, ask them what their names are. Well, he said, I figured out that one. What else? What do you ask them? What else? I said, do you really mean you don't know, you know, to ask them to start a conversation or do something? See, I don't know. My mind is blocked. I don't know what to say. I said, well, ask him where they are from Romania, what part. Are they alone here? Do they have cousins or family or friends? Ask them what they do for work. Ask them something. Oh, I said, oh, there's plenty of questions then. I can ask them a lot of stuff. And today is one of the person that if someone comes new in the church, he's the first one, his wife, to go and chat with them. Invite them over maybe for a meal. Show that you care. You come in here every day. That's wonderful. But the church in the first century, the Christians, they love their fellowship because they knew to care about one another. This church is not like a hub. And the church shouldn't be like a hub. You come here and you go away. No, it's not like a hub. This is a fellowship. We are interested about each other, to help each other, to grow with each other. And I want to say a lot more stuff here, but the time is going by, so I'm gonna get to my fourth point. Obviously, if someone really is a Christian, the fourth thing that you can really see, and I'm gonna go again through them, the hunger for the scriptures, the thirst for prayer, the dedication for the fellowship, and the last one is the desire for baptism. If someone really is a Christian, he wants to get baptized. It's something that it stirs in our hearts and he's like, I can't move forward. I want to put up a picture, if it's possible. And maybe some of you will know about it, but please hold a little bit. Can you put the other one? Maybe it's bigger. Oh, yeah, this one. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Now, if you don't know this picture, right, what do you think is happening in this picture? Any ideas can go by. What? Fishing? Oh, drawing. Oh, okay, yeah. Swimming? I don't know. What else? Anything else? It's not a, this is not a psychological test, so I'm not going to tell it after you, after the service, something about you. It's not like kind of, it's not that kind of test. So please feel free to, yeah. It's crowds watching. Crowds, oh yeah, we can see the crowds. Yeah, they are watching. Actually, they are watching something. Do you think it's a tournament? What?
Maybe it's a river.
Yeah, there's a river there. Yeah, there's a boat, there's a river, there's people watching. Someone knows about it. In 1517, the Reformation broke out in Europe, especially in Germany, with Martin Luther. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church for his views in 1521. And he did live for a period of time isolated in the Warburg Castle, where he translated the New Testament into German in 11 weeks. Think about that. 11 weeks translated into German, because there was no other language. The New Testament was translated only in Latin from Greek. Yeah. He worked very, very hard to translate the scriptures. Then in everyday language, everyone can, you know, read it. And because of Gutenberg, afterwards, it was printed all over. And that was amazing. Now, he was in the northern part of Germany. We have another person that was a very important reformer, and it's called Zwingli in Switzerland, in Zurich. It's a very important town. You have John Calvin in France. But Zwingli was a very important character. He really, you know, believed in God, believed in the Reformation. And Zwingli, in Zurich, had a few followers. And they were not really happy how the Reformation was going. So in 1523, in Zurich, Felix Manz, Konrad Grebel, they meet together to read the Bible, to pray, to celebrate Lord's Supper in a private house. It was his mother's house. They wanted to do more, to go deeply in their belief and how their faith should be shown to everyone. They were so upset of Zwingli and all the others that they stopped the Reformation to some points. And one of the big points was the baptism of the infants. They concluded that they wanted to return and to exclusively baptize the believers, the people that believe, the grown-up people that really testify their faith, as you saw today. People proclaim their confession of faith. And they declared that the infant baptism is invalid. Now, what happened after? Under their influence, there was a group led by them from Zurich and the neighboring village from Zurich, from this town, to stop them. They said, "Do you know what? We're going to stop baptizing our children." So in January the 6th, 1525, Grebel's daughter, Rachel, was born, and he didn't want to baptize her. Now the church in Zurich, with Zwingli, the head of the church, the new reform person, he breaked out from the Catholic Church. He's a reformer, but he didn't do all the things all the way. So he saw these people, this group with Felix Nans and everybody else as a threat for their agenda. So on the 17th of January, 1525, just 11 days after his daughter was born, and he decided, Grebel, I'm not going to baptize her. The city council gave the following verdict. All those who until now left their children unbaptized must baptize them in the next 8 days. And those who refuse, together with his wife, children, and possession, they must flee the city and never return or wait to see what will happen to him. These are very powerful Christians. It just shows that we are humans. And we desperately need Jesus in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit to really change us every day. On the evening of January 21st, 1525, the first meeting of the Anabaptists was happening to a house where Felix Nanz, Konrad Grebeld, and George Blarock, which is a very important figure in the Anabaptist history. They met together, they pray, and after the service, Grebel asked Blarock for the first time, as an adult, please baptize me. And after they baptize each other, they baptize all the other in the room. The numbers grew, but the problem is the authorities from Zurich, Zwingli's church, they decided with the city council to go after them. So they arrest them, they put them in prison, they put George and Felix and Konrad in separate rooms. And they came to them, trying in a way or another to convince them that the baptism of adults is not good. The baptism of infants is right. But they stood fast of what they believed. Although they couldn't be convinced. The state official deemed the radical reformers to be in error and ordered them to submit to the will of the city council. When they refused, the city leaders threatened them, and they were determined to do something about it and keep the situation under control. So what they decided, the main method of execution was decided to be the third baptism. Oh, you've been baptized as a child. You wanted a second baptism, we're going to give you the third baptism. And that was a definite one, and it was through drowning. They will tie them up with their hands behind their knees, but even a second, throw them. The executioner will throw them with some rocks in the river to drown them. They will take them out and bury them. So this picture is from Henrik Bullinger. He's a very famous person, in a way, in the Protestant history. But he wrote a book, and he described in that book how this execution of Felix Nanz was in that river, Limant. So what you're looking now here, it's actually an execution of one of the first Anabaptists, which means rebaptist, that in 1525 said, I want to be baptized again. It's quite interesting. Why did he really want it? Because the city council said, oh, you're going to get in trouble. But he said, no, it's not enough. I know I was baptized as a child, but it's not enough for me. Because baptism is something important that needs to happen into your life when you really believe in Christ. So in his book, The History of Reformation and the Church in Zurich, Bullinger is writing this about this event. As he came down from the Wellberg to the fish market and was led through the shambles to the boat. He praised God, Felix, that he was about to die for his truth. For Anabaptist was right and founded on the word of God, and Christ had foretold that his followers would suffer for the truth's sake. In the like discourse, he urged much, contradicting the preacher who attended him. On that day, his mother and brother came to him and exhorted him to be steadfast. But the author notes, he steadfastly in his folly, even to the end. When he was bound upon the hurdle and was about to be thrown into the stream, in the river, by the executioner, he said with his loud voice, In manus taus domine commando spiritum meum, into thy hands, O Lord, I command my spirit. I give my spirit. And with that, he was thrown in the water by the executioner. He died by drowning. And that's the picture. Bullinger actually does this picture in his book. If you put the next picture, it's actually a picture from that book. You see, he's writing, explaining what happens. That's the history of Reformation. And by that time, even Bullinger somehow, he believed that he was a fool. He was wrong, but he was so right. Because you see, for these people, for Felix, for Grabel, for these people that were before us, and step into this new but old way of being baptized, baptism was a sacrifice. And all the time, baptism reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are we ready to give our lives for Jesus' sake? Are you ready to submit your life in His hands? And it's a very big sacrifice to put your ego on hold every day, every minute, every second. To say no to Him. I'm going to do what Christ says. I'm going to do what Jesus did. Yeah, but you know you're tired. You just have to, you know, just sleep a little bit. Yeah, but I haven't opened my scriptures today. I haven't prayed. I don't know anything about my church for 2 weeks now. It doesn't mean that you have to question, am I still a Christian? No, you don't have to do that. Because the Holy Spirit is just reminding you through all this why you're a Christian. And the hunger needs to come back, and the thirst for prayer, and the dedication for your church, and to commit and to care for everybody should come back. And eventually, if you haven't done this step, baptism, now is the time to consider it. Baptism is not just an act. It's more than that. It's not a ritual that you do, that spiritual stuff happen. It's a symbol. It represents something. It's not a purification of sin and you come out, you know, purified. No, it's more of a sign. He points to Jesus and what He did for us. And baptism, as Daniel said, is not an act, it's a command from Jesus. Today, nothing's going to happen to you if you decide to be baptized. There's no authorities that are going to search for you, for your family. You don't have to flee away. You just have to remember that as Jesus sacrificed His life to pay the penalty for all sins, are you ready to give yours up for Him and to live like Him? Are you ready to receive Him into your heart and sacrifice your ego every day, taking your cross and following Him? To be honest, it's not easy, but it's not the biggest price that I can pay for something that He did, and He paid it all on that cross for me. So please, I urge you, after this meeting, come and talk to us. If you haven't done the baptism, ask about it. And this will really show, complete the stage, to really show that you really desire to be a Christian. God bless us all and help us all. Amen.
Thank you, Alex. We will close with one final song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. We can only do what the Lord calls us to do in His strength, not our own. Shall we stand together? Thank you.
Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. For the chains
candidates will have received their certificates at the end of the service, so see Daniel. And if you did share a verse, perhaps write it down and give it to them or text it to them. Or if you didn't share